Donna, thank you very much. And most certainly, when the Lord is in control, He is guiding our thoughts. And that certainly has been a theme these days. All to Jesus, I surrender. I want to thank John again for the opportunity, privilege of being part of this Thirsting for God conference this weekend. For me, it has been such an enriching experience, enjoyable, but also very enriching. Getting to know John and Isabel, we have corresponded a lot, but it's just been a joy to be here. And then also to meet all these new friends of the Faith Mission. Until now, they've been names, as you say, I've been writing about them. But to come and meet them and to hear them and also feel the burden for the work. Listening to Deborah today, I think it's more than mighty atoms. It sounds like hydrogen bombs that are going off. But it's great to meet these servants of the Lord, and so encouraging. And I do want to thank you so very much. Also, coming together in this way, isn't it great to be part of the family of God? Why, you feel absolutely at home. The book of Malachi says, "They that feared the Lord spoke often one to another, and the Lord hearkened. And a book of remembrance was written even to them who meditated upon his name." And that's why we're here. As has been said today, it's all about our blessed Lord Jesus. He is the center of attraction. He is the Lord of our lives. When I leave here on Monday, I'm going back to Northern Ireland for the next 2 months. We'll be sort of pastoring in a little seaside town of Portrush on the North Antrim coast. And it's a great opportunity as holiday makers flock in week after week, and a great opportunity to preach the gospel. For a Baptist pastor to come here, there's one thing about a Baptist pastor. If I could tell it this way, there was a barber shop in a town in Northern Ireland, and one day a Jewish rabbi went in and had his hair cut. And when he went to pay the barber said, "No, sir, member of the clergy, I never charge. You're a member of the clergy, it doesn't matter whether you're rabbi, priest, pastor, I never charge." And so the rabbi was quite impressed. As a matter of fact, the next day, when the barber arrived in the salon, there was a little packet of falafel, the Jewish food, and a little note, "Thank you for the free haircut." And the next week, there was a priest went in, and he had his haircut, and when he went to pay the barber said, "No, no, no, it doesn't matter whether it's rabbi, priest, pastor, for the clergy, I never charge." The priest was so glad. When the barber arrived in the salon next morning, there was a little bottle of wine and a little note, "Thank you for the free haircut." Inevitably, on the third week, the Baptist pastor arrived, and when he got his haircut, he went to pay the barber, and the barber said, "No, rabbi, priest, pastor, doesn't matter to me. I never charge members of the clergy." The pastor thanked him very much. When the barber got to the salon next morning, there were 12 Baptist pastors all there. So you just never know where these Baptist pastors turn up. I'm asking you please to open your Bible with me in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. This morning we listened to a very scholarly exposition of part of these letters of Thessalonians, and in my heart was weighing this thought of going to 2 Thessalonians chapter 5. And those who minister the word of God who are here today know what it's like coming to conferences. You come, in a sense, with a prepared mind but an open heart, taking one meeting after another. And when the Spirit is leading, it's without planning a conference that way. But our first meeting was all about the Master, the Lordship of Jesus Christ, Lord of heaven, Lord of the harvest, Lord of hosts. Jesus Christ is our Lord. He is the Master. Yesterday we were thinking not just only of the Master, but also of the making of the man of God, the Apostle Paul, recognizing the Lordship of Jesus Christ in that full, total surrender to him. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God. Today, when we come to Thessalonians, it's a matter now of looking at the means God has given to those who minister the word. It is not only in our hand we have the truth of God, but in heaven we have the throne of God. And can I say, those are the only means of grace given to us for this work. The weapons of our warfare, said the Apostle Paul, are not carnal, but they are mighty through God. The mighty word of God, this word of truth which we preach. Then also to the throne of the heavenly grace. And that's where we call attention here this afternoon as we read in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 1. Finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord may have free course and be glorified, even as it is with you, and that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, for all men have not faith. But the Lord is faithful, who shall establish you and keep you from evil, and we have confidence in the Lord touching you, that ye both do and will do the things which we command you. And the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the patient waiting for Christ. And amen, God always blesses to us the reading of his sacred word. Years ago, where I used to go to church, there was a gentleman there, a man, who never missed any meeting that was on in the church, he was there. Sunday morning, Sunday night, prayer meeting night, Christian endeavor night, he was always there. Not only was he always there, but he was always very vocal. You could always tell when he was there, because he was always shouting, amen, hallelujah, praise the Lord. The only thing is, it got a little embarrassing because he oftentimes shouted at the wrong time and oftentimes put the preacher off. However, when the preacher said, finally, he always shouted hallelujah, for he knew it was near the end of the message. But can I say, when a preacher says finally, it doesn't guarantee anything. The Apostle Paul, when he wrote to the Philippians at the beginning of chapter 2, he had only finished chapter 1, as we would put it. At the beginning of chapter 2, he said finally, and then went on to write another 3 chapters. And oftentimes, it's like that with the preacher. I say that today because that's exactly what we come across here in this letter to the Thessalonians. Paul coming to this final stretch of the letter, and he said, finally, brethren, pray for us. I felt that that was a text for this afternoon as we come to this last meeting here today. The Apostle Paul had been writing to these Thessalonians, addressing first of all their concern as to the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, the eschatological truths about death and the coming of our blessed Lord and the events that should surround it. Not only eschatology, but also the ethical issues. They lived in a pagan world, in the pagan city of Thessalonica, or Salonica as we know it today in Greece, and in the midst of idolatry and immorality and impurity, why they wrestled with many issues of that particular time. However, when the Apostle Paul said finally, I think that what Paul was saying, it wasn't necessarily the last thing that he wanted to say. It was a fundamental thing he wanted to say. This was the purpose of the letter. He was writing to them with this sense of appeal. Finally, brethren, what I really want to get at is this: pray for us. Come to the throne of grace for us. And I suggest to you this afternoon that that's exactly where we should finish on this conference. We've been listening to the workers of the faith mission and considering their work across this vast land of Canada. And I say today that what is needed more than anything else are the prayers of God's people. And therefore, I come to this portion of scripture today, and as we come to it, I just want to outline where we go in case we don't get through it all. First of all, there is this appeal for prayer. Finally, brethren, pray for us. Not only for us, but as he says, also that the word of God may have free course and be glorified, and that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men. It was an appeal for prayer. Not only an appeal for prayer, but there was also an assurance of a promise, an assuring promise. But the Lord is faithful. My friend, today, aren't you glad that we can depend on the promises of God? God is faithful in all that he has promised. It was Hudson Taylor who, on one occasion, when he spoke to his wife and asked how much was in the coffers, she said, 25 cents. And he said, and all the promises of God. My friend, thank God you can depend on the promises of God. The same Hudson Taylor, when they sang that hymn, Like a River Glorious, the last line says, they who trust him wholly find him wholly true. To which Hudson Taylor followed by saying, my friend, I don't know how it is with you, but with me it has been that when, even when I didn't trust him fully, I still found him wholly true. When John George Govan founded this work and they called it the Faith Mission, the Faith Mission was not just a title, it was an exercise. It is wholly dependent upon God, but wholly dependent on the faithfulness of God. Not our feeble faith, but rather the fact that God is faithful. What an assuring promise. And that promise, thank God, is enduring, unchangeable. It is an appeal for prayer. It is an assuring promise. And then there is an abiding principle, and we will look at that, that as you trust God, as a matter of fact, it is a matter of obedience leads to guidance. As you do those things, why he promises there in verse 5 that the Lord will direct our hearts. Aren't you glad that we've got a God who is interested in each individual, and he says to us, commit your way unto the Lord and he will direct your paths. Obedience leads to guidance. So those are the three headings that we want to look at this afternoon. This appeal for prayer, this assuring promise, and this abiding principle that we find here as the Apostle Paul drew this letter to a close. Let's go back to this matter of prayer and ask this question. Why is it that the Apostle Paul, this mighty man of God, multi-talented man of God, should appeal for the prayers of God's people? Can you imagine that little church there in Thessalonica? I say little church. It was a church that had been recently founded by the Apostle Paul. It was an infant church, as a matter of fact. 1st and 2nd Thessalonians are amongst the earliest letters that Paul had written. Therefore, as this group of believers, even as we gather here today, imagine them gathering together and the pastor of the church saying, we have received a letter from the Apostle Paul. And as they listened to the letter, they listened intently. And then as the pastor came to the last stretch, he would read these words, finally, brethren, pray for us. Paul needs us. Why, he is a mighty man of God. But here's the Apostle Paul, conscious of this fact that he needed the prayers of God's people. And first of all, why? Well, first of all, I underline this, it was the confession of his greatest need. When he wrote to those Thessalonians, I ask you to notice that he did not appeal for finance. We need finance to do God's work. As a matter of fact, the book of the Philippians is a thank you letter that the Apostle Paul had written to the church because Epaphroditus had brought from the church an offering to the Apostle Paul to help him and to encourage him. And Paul therefore was writing back to thank them for the gift that they had sent. And aren't we glad and grateful for all those who stand by the work of God, faithfully supporting this work? God's work needs finance. I always remember a missionary from Northern Ireland, his name was John Finlay. He went to Africa with C.T. Studd way back in 1929 or 1930, thereabouts. And then he moved to Liberia in West Africa. Around 1946, he was building a school and they'd run out of funds. And just at that particular time, someone arrived on what was called the station with a letter. It was a letter from Belfast. from a man by the name of Rennie Thompson. I don't know if you remember Rennie Thompson, John, but Rennie was a businessman with a big butchery business, and he had sent to John a postal order and a letter for £100. Now, I don't know if the Rennies, or used to have Rennies in Scotland, but or rather in Canada, but John Finley said it was the best Rennie he ever received in his life, because it helped him. That £100, it put the roof on the school, and he was grateful to the Lord. But the Apostle Paul, though he needed finance, his greatest need was not finance. This work of the faith mission looks to God every day, and we thank God for what God has done all over the years. When he wrote this letter, he wasn't appealing for finance. He wasn't appealing for friends to join him. The Apostle Paul, my friend, was grateful for Barnabas and then for Timothy and Silas and for those who worked alongside him. He needed, as he went from town to town, why, the Bible tells us he has said to go to Bithynia. He wanted to go to Asia. He said, I must also see Rome. Why, he realized what Jesus said was true. The fields are white on the harvest, but the laborers are few. Isn't that the cry of so many people in God's work? Oh, if only we had more people to reach more places. The laborers are few. But he wasn't appealing for friends to join him in the work. He wasn't writing to the church in Thessalonica and asking them for some sort of favor that they would do. My friend, he was appealing to them because prayer was his greatest need. Finally, brethren, pray for us. The greatest contribution that you can make for the work of God is to pray for this work. And you know, what I find is this, that oftentimes the prayers are the goers. You remember over there in Matthew chapter 9, when our blessed Lord looked on the harvest and said, the harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore, the Lord of the harvest, that he will send forth laborers into the harvest field. The very ones whom Jesus spoke to are the people whom Jesus called to go to the harvest field. My friend, I find that that is a principle that oftentimes works. As God burdens your heart to pray for the work and to pray for workers, oftentimes God will tap you on the shoulder and call you into this work. I know that with Audrey and myself, as we began to attend missionary prayer meetings and read missionary biographies and write to missionaries on the field, it was then that God constrained our heart to go to the mission field. But it all began in the place of prayer. My friend, as you pray for God's work, you will find that oftentimes God asks us to answer our very own prayers. Pray for the work. Pray for me. Pray for those who would join us. And so it is that not only oftentimes that those who pray are the goers, but oftentimes those who pray are the givers. I remember my friend Fred Orr. They were building a school in Labria. And Fred had written home. He didn't appeal for funds, but he was telling them about the school. And a couple there in Belfast, as they, Joe and his wife got down at the bedside and prayed for Fred. And Lord, remember that school out there, supply the need. And just as he said it, he felt something in his heart. And he turned to his wife and said, what about that sum of money in the bottom drawer? Don't you think Fred would need that? And so it was that they took that money and sent it to Fred Orr. And it was exactly the sum that he needed. Oftentimes, as you could begin to pray, God will ask you to answer those prayers. Why, those who pray are the goers. Those who pray are the givers. Those who pray oftentimes are the encouragers. Because of prayer, they keep in touch with the missionary and keep in touch with the worker. What a joy it would be here from this conference room today if there were more prayer partners. I like the title of that little magazine that goes out. Prayer partners, that's exactly what Paul was asking for, that they would join him in the work of God. It was a confession of his greatest need. Not only was it a confession of his greatest need, but I think it illustrated the cooperation that there was in the body of Jesus Christ. To pastors here on Friday, I was saying to them that I remember travelling on the river Tarawaka. We'd been travelling for days, and we'd come to the end of a tin of powdered milk. and not wanting to litter the forest. I didn't want to throw it in the river or throw it into the forest, but we had stopped at a little settlement at the side of the river where some jungle houses were there, and the lady, she stood at the river bank and she sort of was looking down, not looking at me, but rather looking with an envious eye at the tin. And I was quite relieved, and I said to her, "Would you like the tin?" And with a big toothless grin, she said, "I would love the tin." The tin, an airtight tin for her, was important to keep salt in or to keep sugar in. And so she took the tin. In a few minutes' time, she came back with an enamel plate covered with a large piece of turtle, all covered in blood. And she gave it to me. And I was taken aback. And I said, "Signora, how much does that turtle cost?" No, it doesn't cost any. "You give me the tin, I give you the turtle." I said, "But listen, the tin didn't cost anything. Let me..." No, young man," she said. "In this life, you've got to learn that you need one hand to wash the other. You give me the tin, I give you the turtle." I went away from that place and I thought to myself how true that is. I don't do many things with my left hand, but I needed to wash my right hand. That's exactly how it is in the body of Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul, as he wrote to these new believers there in Thessalonica, my friend, he needed them. He needed their partnership. Why? It is that sense of cooperation. If you go to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 11, you will find that the Apostle Paul wrote these words to the Thessalonians. "Wherefore also," listen to what he says, and imagine them reading these words, "Wherefore also we pray always for you." Here's the Apostle Paul, this mighty apostle. Can you imagine them reading these words to think that Paul takes time to pray for us? Why, it must have encouraged them. But now that Paul assures them that he prays for them, now he comes and says, "I beseech you that you pray for us." Don't you see that cooperation in the body of Christ? That's why we need prayer partners. That's why this work of the Faith Mission needs prayer partners. If you go over to 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and look at what the Apostle Paul says in verse 8. He says this word, writing to his prayer partners. Verse 8, "For I would not, brethren, have you to be ignorant of our trouble which came to us in Asia, that we were pressed out of measure, above strength, insomuch that we despaired even of life." Why? In Asia, they were under the club, as it were. They were under pressure. They were despairing of their lives. What will we do? Look down at verse 11. "Ye also helping together by prayer unto God for us." Don't you see one hand washing the other? The thing about him is this, that Paul was in Asia. He spoke of the trouble that was in Asia. Corinth was in Europe. But my friend, as these believers in Europe, as they touched the throne of God in heaven, why, God was able to answer prayer in Asia. And that's exactly how it is in the body of Jesus Christ. We thank God for those who stand by us in the work of God. Yesterday I mentioned the Apostle Paul in the city of Damascus. The Bible says there in Acts 9:25, "Then the disciples took him by night and led him down by the wall in the basket." Those disciples, we don't know their name for they're anonymous. We don't know how many of them there were. But they were prepared to give up a night to hold the ropes for the Apostle Paul. And those ropes, while they held onto those ropes till the basket touched the ground. Can I say that's exactly what prayer partners are? There are people who are holding on to the ropes. And I ask you, as those disciples had Paul in the basket, the evangelization of Europe was in the basket, the writing of half the New Testament was in the basket. My friend, in that basket, they didn't know what they have, but they did this. They held the ropes. As you pray for Quebec, and you pray, my friend, for Napanee, and you pray for these areas around here, you don't know what's in the basket. You don't know what God will do. But says the Apostle Paul, you are a helper together with them. It is all in the body of Christ. We're serving the one Master. It was a confession of his greatest need. It was the cooperation of the body of Jesus Christ. And then, when he appealed for prayer, it was more than that. It was confidence of what God will do in answer to prayer. It is not the prayer, my friend, but it is the God who answers prayer. Why, as we read through this Bible, it is amazing how many injunctions we have from our blessed Lord Jesus to pray. Men ought always to pray and not to faint, says our Lord Jesus. In the Sermon on the Mount, he told us and taught us when we pray to say, Our Father, which art in heaven. Again in John chapter 11, he said it again. He taught his disciples to pray and say, Our Father, which art in heaven. Which incidentally reminds me that our Lord Jesus preached the same sermon twice. He taught it on the Mount of Olives and he taught it in Galilee. He taught them how to pray. My friend, can I say that this book is an amazing book of what God does in answer to prayer? Just read over there in Acts chapter 12. You will find in that chapter that Herod lifted up his hands against the church. But when he lifted up his hands and he killed James and imprisoned Peter, why then the church lifted up holy hands and their hands were lifted up to God as prayer was made by the church unto God for Peter. And when the church began to pray, angels began to stir. Chains began to break. Prison doors were opened. Iron gates began to yield. And God did mighty things. As a matter of fact, where the chapter begins with the hands of Herod against the church, the chapter ends with the hands of heaven, God's hands. And the Bible says the word of God was multiplied. God answers prayer. And the advancement of this work, the furtherance of this work, depends on the God who answers prayer. I always remember out there in Brazil, and we could relate many of these incidents of how God answered prayer, but one in particular was way back. I was travelling in the Amazon, visiting each town, Canutama, Labria, Boca do Acre, Sena Madureira, travelling all over the extensive part of Amazonas. To get into Labria, I arrived in the city of Porto Velho, the capital of the state of Rondônia in Brazil. I arrived there on a Saturday morning. The Wycliffe pilot was getting ready his little Cessna one-engine plane to fly me into Labria. But an amazing thing happened that particular day. The Wycliffe Bible translators had taken a place 12 miles out of Porto Velho into the jungle. And they had built a number of houses, about six or seven houses. And in the middle of the houses, there was a workshop that was a language workshop. And they would bring the Indians in from various tribes and they would work on them. They would listen to the language phonetically. They would reduce it to writing. And then it's a long process, translation. And just learning the language is a long process. But, however, out of that settlement, 12 miles out, they needed electricity, and electricity didn't go out there. And so they prayed, and some friends from the United States of America sent the money to buy a generator. The generator was purchased in the south of Brazil, a large generator. It was put on a ship in the port of Santos, and the ship, the ocean-going ship, brought the generator with other cargo all the way up the coast of Brazil, 1,000 miles up the Amazon River, and then up the River Madeira to the city of Porto Velho. When they got to Porto Velho, the ship operated the derricks that lifted the generator up and took it across and set it down on the muddy bank of the river Madeira. The generator had arrived. But when the generator arrived, although there was happiness to see it, they realized they had got a major problem on their hands. The generator was bigger than any vehicle that was in the town, and they wondered, how are we going to get this generator 12 kilometres out into the jungle? It was impossible. There was nothing to carry it. At first they thought, maybe we should get someone to take it apart and then we'll rebuild it. Well, they abandoned that idea because in Brazil we have many people can take anything apart, but putting it together again is a bit like Humpty Dumpty. It just can't be done. Eh? And so they abandoned that idea. What are they going to do? Pray. And so it was during that preceding week, I was there on Saturday morning. They had prayer meetings every night. in the tropics, those sort of things can seize up very quickly, and realize a generator sitting in the humid air, why, it was in danger of rusting up. And so they, as the week went on, the prayers got more urgent. And on Friday night, they prayed through until after 11 o'clock about a generator. It was now Saturday morning, and we were in the airport at Porto Velho getting the Cessna plane ready, when suddenly arrived these men in different outfits, sort of navy blue, what we would call at home, overalls. And John saw them, and it was obvious they weren't Brazilians. And when John spoke to them, it turned out they were Americans. They were from Pennsylvania. And John said, "And what are you doing here?" Well, he said, "We are actually here to give a demonstration of a cargo helicopter. And we are selling it all over Brazil, and we've come to Porto Velho. But he says, we've got a bit of a problem. At 11 o'clock today, the governor of the state and the city fathers are all coming out to see the versatility of this helicopter, but we have nothing to carry." The helicopter, the generator. So John said, "Listen, we've got a generator," and he told about it. The man almost broke his arm. "Would you mind if we moved that generator?" And so it was. The helicopter came over the top and let down the ropes with a net. They put it round the generator. And the helicopter lifted the generator up just as if it was a matchbox and carried it across the city. And there in the centre of the city at 11 o'clock, the governor and the city fathers were all there. As the helicopter went by, it lowered the generator, lifted the generator, and everyone was applauding the helicopter. No. God answers prayer. After the demonstration was finished, the helicopter went out over the Wycliffe place and let the generator down on the concrete pad, and the only thing they had to do was to bolt it to the ground. Hello. God answers prayer. Amen. I remember about 3 years later, I was in Pennsylvania at a school banquet. It was a fundraising banquet, and I was sitting beside a man that I didn't know. I was got into conversation with him. I said to him, I asked what he worked at, and he said he worked in a helicopter company. I said, "You do, here in Pennsylvania?" "Yeah," he said. So I told him the story I've just told you. He was a Christian man. And he said, "Victor, you're never going to believe this, but sit there for a moment." He went out to his car and he came back in with a large catalogue. It was the sales catalogue of this particular firm, the various helicopters that they sell around the world. And as he opened the page, there was a beautiful coloured photograph of the helicopter over the Amazon, and underneath it was a generator. That's the picture they were using to sell their helicopter around the world. Indicates our God answers prayer. I tell you this, my friend, if God can do that with generators, don't you think he can do it with our generation?
Amen.
Don't you think he can do it with lives? That is why we have this promise in the Bible. "Call upon me and I will answer you and show you great and mighty things that you know not." Do you believe that God answers prayer? My friend, this is why I take these words today on behalf of the Faith Mission and the workers here. "Finally, brethren, pray for us." And says the word of God here, not only for us, but also that the word of God, what is it that says? That the word of God may have free course and be glorified. The word there, free course, means that the word of God may run. That the word of God may get out there. The only thing we've got to offer the world is the word of God. The Apostle Paul said those words, "Preach the word." We have nothing else to preach. This is a revelation of God. My friend, look at your Bible. This is how much God has got to say to people. And that's the word we need to get out there. Pray that the word of God may have free course and be glorified. Over there in Psalm 147 it says that the word of God runs swiftly. And that's the truth. It is amazing what this word of God has done. I have a pastor friend in the town of Canutama. His name is Raimundo Lobato. Raimundo Lobato was a boy of 18 years of age when he and his friend were out in the jungle hunting. They were hunting for tapir and wild pig. And his 18-year-old friend suddenly became ill, and within an hour and a half, the other 18-year-old boy was dead in the jungle. It was too far to carry him away back to what we call a colocação, a little clearing in the jungle where they lived. And so Raimundo took the paddle that he used for his canoe, and he dug a shallow grave, and he He wrapped his friend in his hammock and buried him alive. At 18 years of age, Haimundo thought, he was with me an hour ago. Where is he now? In his heart, there was a sense of need. And he walked back. It was 2 days' journey back to where he lived. And when he got there, he spoke to an old uncle and said about his friend dying. And what about eternity? Where is he? And the old uncle said, well, I don't know, but I've got a piece of a Bible. It's a few pages out of Luke's Gospel. And he said, I'd like to give it to you. And so it was, he gave it to Haimundo. And Haimundo didn't read very well, but with his finger on the page, he began to read just a little portion of Luke. He trusted Jesus Christ as Savior. He'd never been to a meeting. He'd never met a missionary. As a matter of fact, he not only trusted Jesus Christ as Savior, but he had a transistor radio. And there he listened in to Billy Graham in Portuguese, by translation, obviously. Every night he listened in and he tried to write down. And then every night at the Catholic Novena, 6 o'clock every night, he would stand up and hold the cross. And there, about 40 people who lived in that place, he held the cross up. And he began to tell them what he heard from Billy Graham. He tried to preach like Billy Graham. And he read a little bit out of Luke's Gospel. Within 4 months, 40 people trusted Christ the Savior. The Word of God can run and do mighty things. Amen. My friend, that's why we say God has given to us the means of grace. The truth of God in our hand and the throne of God that is before us. God answers prayer. Pray for the going out of the Word of God. And then he says this word, and pray not only for the Word of God, but that we also may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men. My friend, can I say that we do have an enemy? I like what Deborah said this afternoon. We have a defeated enemy. Our blessed Lord, thank God, has bruised Satan under his foot. And Jesus Christ is triumphant. There is victory in our blessed Lord. At the same time, we do contend. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, he said that I would have come to you, but Satan hindered me. My friend, can I say that that's who we are up against in this work? He is a cunning enemy. He knows us. He studies us. He knows how to get at the workers of the gospel. Will you pray that God will bless them, protect them? Not only that the word will get out, but that the worker will be kept safe. James and Dorry Gunning, I thank God for colleagues who were great mentors to us in the work of God. Absolutely sold out to the work of God were James and Dorry Gunning. James was a carpenter wherever he went. He built churches and built houses. As a matter of fact, I'm speaking of building in the sense that he and Jack Finley went out into the forest and they felled the trees. And then they dug a pit and put on the pit a frame and hauled the logs up onto the top of the frame, and one got onto the log and the other above the log with a long saw and began to saw the planks and then put those planks out to dry and then haul them through the forest to a canoe and from a canoe up to the Boko to Acre and then build the church. It was hard work. Wherever James Gunning went, he built a house and he built a church, and he always walked out and gave the key of the furnished house to someone else. As a matter of fact, when they left Brazil, they left a home that they bought and furnished, and the key of a new car, just handed it to pastor, walked out, sacrificial people. However, I do remember that one particular occasion they were to come to the field conference, and it was rainy season, and I say rainy season because the little towns that we lived in, the airfield was exactly a field, just a grass field. And the old DC, the Douglas 3 planes that used to land on those, but they couldn't do it on a swampy field. And so in Santa Madureira in the month of January, they needed to get to Manaus, which would be 2 flights. It was about another 1,500 miles. The first flight from Santa Madureira to Rio Branco was about a half-hour flight. But James and Dorry just couldn't get out because no plane would land on the field. They'd been waiting for over a week, praying every day that God would get them out because the other missionaries would be there for the field conference, and James was our field leader. One day there was an Air Force plane landed. It landed on the wet field. And it landed because on board there was a team of medical doctors and students. And they came and they immunized and vaccinated all day long. And about 4 o'clock it was time to leave. And the mayor of the town came to James and said, "There's room on the plane for you and Dory if you get ready. It's leaving at 4:30. So they gathered all that they could, and they were at the airfield before 4:30, and they got on board the flight. Brazilian medical students, they were getting on, they were dancing the samba and singing, and the door was closed, and it wasn't a passenger plane. There were bucket seats up either side of the plane, and James was separated from Dory, but they were just too glad to be on their way. It was leaving at 4:30, and it had to get to Rio Branco by 5 o'clock, because there are no landing lights in Rio Branco. It gets dark every night, all year round, at 6 o'clock. And therefore, the local law says that all planes must be out of the air by 5 o'clock. And however, they took off. And as they took off, the Brazilians were still dancing the samba up and down the island, singing. But within minutes, James realized they were going in the wrong direction. The sun was in the wrong... Well, it wasn't that the sun was in the wrong place, but the plane was in the wrong place in relation to the sun. As they went for 15 minutes, the dancing and the singing had stopped. And James noticed that instead of the forest clearing as they got nearer to Rio Branco, while there was more and more dense forest underneath, just broken here and there by the trickle of a river that was going by. And after 20 minutes, it was still the same. There was no sign of Rio Branco. The plane at 5 o'clock was still flying in the air, and someone came out of the cockpit and said, "We want you all to be calm. I think we'll find our way." 5:30, they were still flying. It should only have been a 25-minute flight. 5:30, 5:45, 6 o'clock, it was now getting dark. By this time, Dory was crying. People had rosary beads out. James came down to kneel at Dory's side, and Dory said, "James, think of the dirty house we left. What will the people ever think of us when they find our dirty house? And I'll never see my wee dog again, little Spot." And James said, "Dory, don't worry. God has given me a promise out of the book of Isaiah. To old age I will carry you. And furthermore, remember in Mrs. Whiteside's house tonight, they're praying for us. They're praying for us over there in Belfast tonight." Dory said, "James, I need a word from God." And so she got her daily light. Anybody read Daily Light? Got Baxter's Daily Light out. It was the 13th of January, if you want to check it up. And at now 6 o'clock at night, so it was evening time, and she read the evening portion. And it said, "Let not the sun go down upon your wrath." And she said, "Lord, that's no good to me. I need a promise. However, the morning and the evening is the same to you, Lord. I'll read the morning. Cast your burden upon the Lord, and he will sustain you. Casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer." These words came to comfort her heart, but the plane was still flying. It was now darkness all around, 6:15, 6:30. They were totally lost. 7:15, they were still lost. But just after 7:15, another airplane found them. Another airplane had been sent out from Rio Branco, an Air Force plane, to go in ever-widening circles looking for the lost plane, and they found them over the borders of Bolivia. The second plane, having navigational aids, was able to guide the lost plane back to Rio Branco. There were no landing lights. They commandeered the cars from the town to come out. There weren't many cars in Rio Branco, but they commandeered them to come out and line either side of the landing strip. And the two planes came in, landing one after another. As the people disembarked from the plane, many of them were sick. And James and Dory got out. James spoke to the pilot. He said to the pilot, "We've been praying and God has looked after us." The pilot said, "Someone was looking after us, for we've only 20 minutes fuel left in the plane. God preserved us. Will you pray for the workers? Pray for them. These little families." The Apostle Paul, my friend, you read 2 Corinthians chapter 11 to find what he had been through. He said these words. He says that we have been beaten with rods. We have suffered shipwreck, nakedness, hunger. We have been at the point of death. And then he added this word, And God is my witness that I lie not. Sometimes when missionaries tell the story, they sort of embellish the story. But as Paul told it, he told it as it was. But he said this word in chapter 12, my grace is sufficient for you. Finally, brethren, pray for us. Pray for us. It's a confession of his greatest need. It is a cooperation in the body of Christ. It is the confidence that our God answers prayer. And that's why I bring this today, because I want you to take something away from this conference. I want you to take these people on your hearts from this conference. Take this work on your heart. Take Quebec. This is your country. My friends, as we said yesterday, God has given to us responsibilities here for which we will be accountable in the great eternity. Pray for us. It is an appeal for prayer. But thank God there is also here an assuring promise. And the assuring promise is simply this. Look at what it says in verse 3. But the Lord is faithful. Aren't you glad about that? The Lord is faithful. As a matter of fact, as you read it, you'll find that he is faithful to ground us and to guard us. And he's faithful, the Bible tells us, to guide us. We can count on the faithfulness of God. Isn't it Jeremiah in the book of Lamentations who says that his loving kindnesses are new every morning, and great is his faithfulness. This morning we were reading in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, and it says this word in verse 9, God has not appointed us under wrath, but unto salvation through Jesus Christ our Lord. It reminded me that in the book there are things that God has promised never to do. He has not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquity. He has not given to us the spirit of bondage again to fear. He has not appointed us unto wrath. My friend, the Bible says, he has not failed in one word that he has given. Why? Because our God is faithful. Do I speak to someone today and God is challenging you about the work of God? Or maybe it's not anything related to the faith mission, but a step that you need to take. Step out on this. God is faithful. When Peter got out of the boat, you remember he was in the boat and Jesus came walking in the water in the middle of the night, in the middle of a storm. And they heard the voice, it is I, be not afraid. And Peter said, if it be thou, Lord, bid me come to thee. Jesus said, come. Just one word. With that, Peter got out of the boat. Not one leg, but two legs. I remember it's a tempest and the water is in a frenzy. But Peter was stepping on water? No. He was stepping on the word of God, taking it by faith. Why? Because when Jesus said, come, that's enough. My friend, that's exactly how it is. And the whole future of this work, and indeed the whole existence of this work, is dependent on the faithfulness of God. I say again, and our time is gone, but it is an appeal for prayer. It is this assuring promise. Confidence in God and his faithfulness. God will be faithful for all that depends on him. But we must be faithful in all that depends on us. As I've said here, his grace, in his grace, he will ground us, that is, establish us. He will guide us, he will guard us, keep us from the evil one. And the abiding principle is simply this. Look at it in verses 4 and 5. We have this confidence in you in the Lord touching you, that as you both do and will do the things which we command you, the Lord will direct your heart. My friend, the amazing thing is in Christian guidance is that we don't see the day ahead or the way ahead. We just know this, that as we walk in obedience to his promptings, as we do and will do the things that he commands, he will direct our paths. Mm-hmm. I'm sure that when John and Isabel set out in the work of God, they never imagined they'd come to Canada. But looking back, they can see God's hand. I never thought that when my girlfriend Audrey asked me out, the other way round. When I asked her out, I never thought that one day it would take us to the Amazon or take us into this ministry. But I do know this, there's only one way, and it's trust and obey. There's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. Finally, brethren, pray for us. Would you take something from this conference? Sorry, will you take someone from this conference? You've listened to these workers these days. Would you take them on your heart and pray for them? The greatest need of the Faith Mission in Canada is the prayers of God's people. May God answer prayer. Heavenly Father, hear these, our faltering words, as we lay ourselves before you. We thank you, Lord, that you are the great Lord of the harvest. Absolutely faithful. The Lord God omnipotent reigneth. And our Father, for that we are glad. Our Lord, we ask of thee that as you are faithful to us day after day, help us also to be faithful in that which is committed to us. In our Savior's name we pray. Amen. Thank you, John.